It's an honor, it is a joy to bring a word of God this morning. You are all a real precious church family to us. Well, Christine and I are really grateful for how you guys took us in when we needed a church home during a uniquely chaotic time in our lives. And I didn't realize how squeaky this part of the floor was. So,
Kevin, it worked both ways. You're a blessing to us as well.
Thank you. I'm going to share from Ephesians chapter 2. I would love it if you follow along. Just go to Philippians and turn right. If you hit Colossians, make a U-turn. For some of us, this might be the first Bible verse you memorized. For some, it might be the first time you're reading it this morning. Either way, my hope is that it's going to be new, it's going to be fresh and powerful as we dig into it. Ephesians 2, starting at verse 1. Made alive in Christ. As for you, you were dead in your transgressions and sins, in which you used to live when you followed the ways of this world and the ruler of the kingdom of the air, the spirit who is now at work in those who are disobedient. All of us also lived among them at one time, gratifying the cravings of our flesh and following its desires and thoughts. Like the rest, we were, by nature, deserving of wrath. But because of his great love for us, God, who is rich in mercy, made us alive with Christ, even when we were dead in transgressions. It is by grace you have been saved. And God raised us up with Christ and seated us with him in the heavenly realms in Christ Jesus, in order that in the coming ages he might show the incomparable riches of his grace, expressed in his kindness to us in Christ Jesus. For it is by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not from yourselves, it's the gift of God, not by works, so that no one can boast. For we are God's handiwork, created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which God prepared in advance for us to do. Just pray for a moment. Lord, please help us to take hold of your word this morning in a way that lets you talk to us in a deep and heart-changing way, because we acknowledge you, we give you authority over our thoughts, and ultimately, we give you authority over our actions. So, what is Paul really saying to the Ephesians here? You can keep your Bibles open and follow along. Well, let's first remember that Paul was Jesus' only handpicked disciple who came with a university education. And his calling from God was to take the law and the prophets and this brand new gospel of Jesus and make sure that all the new converts across the Roman Empire understood who Jesus is and what he expects of his followers. Some were Greeks, and they had no background in Moses' law. They had no heritage of learning what does God like, and they had to deprogram from some of the cultural norms that, frankly, were ungodly and vile. And they needed to learn how to live as someone redeemed by Jesus Christ would live. And also, Paul's job was to make sure that the Jews, who had grown up with the law and countless rules and particular specific ways to honor God, that they understood how strictly following all of those laws didn't save them either. So Paul will use his extensive knowledge of the law, his divine encounter with the risen Christ, and a powerful Holy Spirit revelation of God's redemptive plan. He will plant, teach, grow, and defend dozens of churches across first century Europe and Asia. And his written correspondence gives us what we're reading today. Now, in verses 1 through 4, Paul takes some time to make it very clear that apart from Christ, whether you grew up a Jew, obeying the law, whether you grew up Greek, completely godless, know of a surety that your heart and your nature has an inclination to sin. We are born that way, and I'm going to agree with Paul that it's a fact of our nature. Without God, we all seek after ourselves, our own pleasure, and that might manifest itself in a different, dark way for each one of us, but regardless of how harmless that manifestation might appear, without Christ, we are dead. Dead to God, and useless in his eternal kingdom, deserving only of judgment and destruction. And even though we might act out kind deeds or selfless acts without God in our life, they have no value in his eternal kingdom because they're contaminated by the essence of our non-redeemed soul. Maybe you're getting, I'm trying to paint a very bleak but truthful picture for teen human beings here, because that's what Paul is very clear about saying, and I have no problem with that, and you shouldn't be discouraged by his bleak picture either, because we have incredible news from the Word of God here,
right?
Something that is going to overshadow that dead, lost state for all eternity. And to do that, we want to get a look, really good look, at who God actually is. Paul uses the word rich and wealthy on multiple occasions here in this passage, and it's a recurring theme all through Ephesians, so we're going to take some time to grasp that. I want us to think of someone who's unbelievably wealthy. We might think of billionaires today. They own powerful companies, control vast resources, and have lavish lifestyles. Maybe we're thinking of Elon Musk or Jeff Bezos. And we feel disdain for the absurd disparity between their wealth and ours. So I thought, well, maybe I'll get a better example if I look through Earth's past. And I thought, oh, I'll tell the whole daring tale of Alan Rufus. He was a cousin of William the Conqueror. And the land holdings that were given to him as a thank you for helping to win the Battle of Hastings, in a few years made him probably the richest non-monarch in all of Western civilization. But that's not cutting it. Maybe Mansa Musa and his gold. He was the king of Mali, and he depressed neighboring nations' economies as he passed through with his petty travel spending. He was probably the most wealthy individual of all time. But as try as they did throughout Earth's history, nobody really brought us to the level of understanding unbelievable wealth. So I thought, well, you know what? Let's look to the world of fiction. So we're going to get our object lesson today from the world of fiction and the richest fictional character that I could find. Any guesses? If you said Scrooge McDuck, you'd be right. Okay, Scrooge McDuck. I had some pictures, but apparently the slides aren't working so great, but you all know who Scrooge McDuck is. According to Disney lore, he's the uncle of Donald Duck. He started his career from the bottom as a shoeshine. He had a nose for business. He had an intense work ethic. And with some good luck and good fortune over the decades, he amassed a real estate empire, gazillions of diverse business holdings and mineral mines and all across the world of DuckTales. But his most iconic asset is probably his money bin. This was a massive 127-foot-tall cube-shaped silo filled with gold coins. And in he would dive in and he would swim through the gold coins. I don't know how the physics works, but apparently he loved doing that. Now, this tower, if we do the math, it's not his only cache of gold, because in a certain comic panel, he's quoted as saying, "I have 3 cubic acres of these gold coins." Ah, we can do math with this. Okay, so acre, 4,047 square meters, make it a cube, multiply it by 3, 750,000 cubic meters. Can you picture how big that is? No? Okay. Can you picture a Costco store?
If I saw the cartoon, I could picture it.
Well, just picture a Costco store. Picture 7 Costco stores stacked on top of each other, just filled, packed to the ceiling with gold coins. Now, once we do some more math and figure that, okay, when you've got, you can do math to calculate how gold coins, you know, when they pack, there's airspace in there. Well, you can calculate the weight. So we calculate the weight to be approximately 8.5 metric tons of gold. Well, that much gold doesn't even exist on planet Earth. Great, let's keep going. Let's convert it to money using today's gold values. And it's worth over 340 trillion US dollars. And when I say we, I mean the YouTube channel Game Theory. They did a 20 minute long video about this, and it's way more scientific than you'd expect. So I'm stealing their work. But the beauty of Scrooge McDuck possessing at very least $340 trillion is it's also more money than exists in the world today. Apparently it's 4 times more. So, and this isn't his only asset. We haven't counted his real estate, all his properties, the companies and businesses he owns, his investments, his stock options, his mineral futures. Scrooge McDuck is absurdly wealthy, beyond comprehension. Likewise, our God is incomprehensibly wealthy. As with Scrooge McDuck, we can attempt to, but not really succeed, in defining the limits as to what God's wealth contains. That's our God. He is unquantifiable in worldly standards. The sum of his wealth is greater than all the wealth that we can imagine. And while God's massive wealth exists in limitless types of assets, in this passage, we're drawn to 4 distinct currencies that we're going to focus on. He is ultra rich in love. That is giving to another with no motive of personal gain. He's ultra rich in mercy. He withholds just punishment that we do deserve. He's ultra rich in grace, and that is giving of rewards that our past performance indicates we don't deserve. And he's ultra rich in kindness. And by the Greek word that Paul used here, kindness is defined as excellence of character, as shown by perfect morality in action. So, not only is the creator of the universe the owner of all physical matter, Paul is urging us to open our eyes to see that the creator is also the owner of all love, mercy, grace, and kindness in abundance. A God who is so confident in the ability of his wealth to make stuff happen. A God who is also aware of what good effects his wealth can have when it's poured out on those who are expectant of him. Our God is ultra rich in love, mercy, grace, and kindness. And I think to really appreciate God's ultra wealth, we also need to not be afraid to see our poverty. Maybe our ultra poverty. Well, one of my favorite of Jesus' parables is that of the king who was settling his accounts and found a man who owed him 10,000 talents. Talents of weight of measure, usually kings dealt with gold. At today's gold price, a talent of gold is worth about $4.2 million. Oh, he owed the king 10,000 of them. That's $42 billion. Okay, I think the most absurd statement in the entire Word of God is this guy's response to the king. I swear I'll pay it off. Just give me enough time.
Right.
So I thought, okay, I need to find an absurdly generous interest rate that I could cite. Well, the current Bank of Canada lending rate is 2.75%. Well, maybe in a perfect world, you might find a kind-hearted private lender who would loan you that $42 billion at 1% interest. No, we need even a better scenario. Okay, you've got a generous relative. They're going to loan you that $42 billion at 0.5%. It's an absurdly low interest rate, but humor me. Just to pay the interest each month, you're shelling out $17.5 million. It's just to pay the interest. Pay a cent less, and your debt is going to grow even more. Anybody here, show of hands, who can afford $17.5 million a month? No? No? I say this to drive home the point that Jesus' audience would have heard while he was telling them this parable, that this debt that we owe to the king, it's insurmountable, it's crippling, and thoroughly hopeless. And Paul would concur, because he literally describes those without Christ under this sin debt as being sin zombies, those who are dead but live to commit sin. That's who I was before Christ. That's how you were before Christ. And that's who you are right now if you are without Christ. Paul says we deserve God's wrath. But oh, we got a glorious pivot coming in verse 4. I love how the King James Version frames it. But God. But God is ultra rich in love. From before the foundation of the world, he knew that you would be born. He decided he would send his son Jesus so that whoever believes in him will not die, but will have life and fulfillment forever. But God is ultra rich in mercy. He looked on fallen man and fallen woman and had compassion on them, even immediately after Adam and Eve first broke God's order and allowed sin to enter their world. He looks at those born in that corrupted image, you and I, also with compassion, and he thinks to himself and says, well, who's going to save them? Definitely not going to save themselves. I'm going to pay the price so that they can live. But God is ultra rich in grace. His power sends the demons that torment us back to the pit. He looses the chains of our disposition to sin. His truth speaks life to our hearts and minds, and he makes known to us that we are no longer to fear his wrath and no longer to fear his judgment. But God is ultra rich in kindness. He gives us a purpose. He gives us a reason to be alive. He makes it possible for us to bear spiritual fruit. He places gifts in us that awaken new ways through which to express this new life that we've been given. And we can look at the life of Jesus and learn from God's prototype of a perfect personified morality of God in action. That's who Jesus is. And as redeemed children of God, we have power to contribute in that same. See, I used to believe that the point of verse 8 here, that by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourself, it is a gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast, that was the point of God's redemptive plan, to get us to say the right worded sinner's prayer, and that our salvation would happen because we properly prayed to ask Jesus into our heart, and we were going to trust him to take us to heaven, and we weren't going to lean on our good deeds. But I think to focus on that, and definitely to lead with that, is missing the point. Because the point is God's wealth of love, mercy, grace, and kindness that makes that even possible. The very fact, the beginning of time, God's creating the earth, he creates a Garden of Eden, he gives man a simple choice. Obey, not obey. It means he knew full well that he had a wealth of love, mercy, grace, and kindness that was capable of bringing out an effective redemption in case man chose not to obey. So God's so wholesomely confident in that wealth of power that he possesses. And that's why in Romans 8:28, Paul can confidently and bluntly say, I'm convinced neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor demons, nor the present, nor the future, nor any powers, neither height or depth, or anything in all of creation, can separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. By focusing on God's ultra-richness in love, mercy, grace, and kindness, that's how we're saved. We're in awe of his love. We accept he has a plan for us and that we were worth Jesus dying for. We receive his mercy. We repent of our sins. We believe in his grace, and with him we have power to grow. And we are enamored by his kindness, and we desire nothing more than to reflect the same through our lives. And that is what I believe Paul meant to communicate to us in verses 8 and 9. The work is God's, it's lavish, it's complete, and the only sensible response is to believe and receive. Can I get an amen? Okay, something else of note with the ultra rich. They spend their wealth in lavish ways that we can't really relate to. I had some pictures here again, but Paris Hilton, she spent $350,000 on a doghouse. Celine Dion, she spent $2 million on a humidifier. Bill Gates spent $30 million on an antique notebook from Leonardo da Vinci. Examples abound. Sprawling estates, ludicrous supercars, luxurious yachts, and diamond-encrusted phone cases that the ultra-rich choose to use to flaunt their wealth. Yet the ultra-rich creator of the universe chooses to flaunt his wealth by purchasing hopelessly lost sinners, showering them with love, mercy, grace, and kindness, and transform them into his own adopted children. This is the good news, brothers and sisters. We get to live it. We get to share it. Have you ever done business with someone that has near limitless resources? Well, some of you know my day job is I'm a renovation contractor. And every time you're in a remodeling project, it begins, even at the planning stage, unforeseen problems come up. New ideas, design changes arise, and they all cause the cost of the job to increase. And it's called scope creep, and usually you try to keep it as low as possible because there's fear of bringing up problems because there's not going to be any money at the end to fix the problem, and I'm going to be on the hook to fix it, right? And it's terrible, old houses. Now, I've had the pleasure of doing projects for some really wealthy clients, and there's something totally different that happens with them and with scope creep. See, they embrace it as an opportunity to invest more into the long-term value of their estate. Secondly, it opens up design choices that that they might have been reluctant to go for otherwise. So I'll give an example. They were in the middle of a project, and I've opened up a wall, and I've discovered, oh, we've got some failing timbers here. They're structural. They're causing the floor to sag. There's posts that need to be reinforced. There's a technical imperative to repair this with new framing to restore the structural integrity of this home. And I see all the work involved with that. They see, oh, I wanted to update that hardwood flooring. It looks perfectly good, I know, but I wanted to update it. And the price tag's irrelevant. And I know they're going to say yes, regardless to what the number is. They're invested because they have a mental image of what that finished job is going to look like. And they're fully committed to making sure that I have the funds to make sure the job gets brought to completion. Likewise, dear brothers and sisters, our God is ultra rich in all the resources that we need access to in order to live holy and fruitfully as citizens of his kingdom. He wants us to conduct ourselves with the full confidence that his ultra wealth is sufficient to do that which is naturally impossible for us. We can live for God with the full confidence that his ultra wealth will empower us to rise above our bad habits, our past sins, our regrets about all of that, and he can see in his mind who we are in Christ. That brings God joy. His ultra wealth will equip us for far bigger and greater things than we think is possible. There's a promise of Jesus in John 11, 12 and 13. He's talking to his disciples, and through them, he's speaking to us today. Very truly, I tell you, Jesus says, whoever believes in me will do the works that I've been doing, and they will do even greater than these, because I'm going to my Father. And whatever you ask in my name, says Jesus, I will do it so that the Father may be glorified in the Son. See, Jesus was bragging to his disciples what his Father's ultra wealth was capable of. Like that rich client of mine, God wants to see you succeed in living for the kingdom of God here on earth. So he promises us on tap through Christ all the resources that we need to do that. Spend long enough with other humans and you'll be reminded how much we need love, mercy, grace, right, and kindness.
Right.
Now, I'm going to challenge all of us. Now, each of us has something in our lives this week where we are aware of our poverty and our inadequacy. Maybe it's not knowing how to witness to somebody at work. It might be a health crisis with a loved one. You might be bound by a besetting sin, tormenting thoughts. Maybe someone in your life is hard to forgive. Maybe you're fearful about stepping out into some new thing that God is showing you. Ultimately, I would encourage you, don't be afraid to poke around in your life and expose your inadequacies, your failures, and your poverty. God already knows about them. Because our God is ultra rich in love, mercy, grace, right, and kindness, mm-hmm, not only to us, but through us, mm-hmm, as a conduit to all those around us.
Right. Amen.
And that is the true prosperity gospel that we do want to embrace.
Right. Amen.
So remember, as you go out, you carry God's unlimited balance credit card on your person. His ultra wealth has been spent on you and is ready at hand to empower you. I'd love to pray for you all as the worship team comes up to do our closing song. Thank you, Lord, for this beautiful church family gathered here. I want to thank you, Lord, for the revelation this morning of the great wealth that you possess. Lord, in response, we're in awe that you've chosen to lavish your wealth on us. Thank you, Lord. It's so simple to become part of your kingdom. We thank you for the freedom and purpose that we have just because you entrust your great wealth to us. Lord, let us not be fools before you this week if we neglect to take hold of the resources you've made available to us. Open our eyes, Lord, to any areas in which maybe we have habits of thinking or acting that don't take into account what your wealth can do in our unique situations. Fill us with your Holy Spirit, we humbly ask, Lord, that we might also be able to pour out from ourselves a multitude of good works that have been infused with your love, your mercy, your grace, and your kindness. Anoint us, Lord, to distribute your ultra wealth to all that we meet this week. Amen.
Surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days, all the days. Thank you.